You're listening to Crosspoint Community Church in LaGrange, Texas podcast. To learn more about Crosspoint Community Church, including service times and how you can connect, please visit crosspointchurchtx.org.
Well, good morning. For those who don't know me, my name is Kenny. I'm the student pastor here at Crosspoint. It's great to see everybody this morning. So right before my freshman year in high school, my ninth grade year, the summer before I started ninth grade, the church that I was attending hired a new youth pastor. And for the handful of the students in that congregation, we were really excited because we hadn't had a youth pastor or much of a youth ministry to speak of for a couple of years. And when the new youth pastor came in, he came from another church, obviously, and he brought with him some friends from his old church to help serve as volunteer leaders. And one of those volunteers was a man named Kale. Kale, like the seaweed, which is a statement that's not even remotely funny. But to a room full of irritating 14-year-old boys, I may or may not have said that out loud, and we thought it was hilarious. But one of the reasons Kale stands out in my memory after all these years is because he was very intimidating. He was a very intimidating person. He had this facial expression that constantly looked annoyed, right? Like someone had just insulted his grandmother on a consistent basis. And he was an enormous human. Right. Not only did he tower over my scrawny freshman behind, he also, in his spare time, was a semi-professional bodybuilder, and so he just had all of these muscles popping out of muscles, and it was very, very intimidating. So when Troy told us that Kale would be leading our particular small group, I was like, okay, look. So I'm sorry about the seaweed thing. But if we could get someone that really doesn't look like he can crush my skull with one hand, that would be super, right? All kidding aside, though, Kale was a great person. And he was one of the best leaders that I ever remember having. But Kale, when we were in small group, when we were in Bible study, he never really talked about himself. He always focused on us. He always focused on Scripture. And so his past was a little bit shrouded in mystery. And if he wasn't going to tell us anything about his past, we were obliged to, as teenage boys do, make it up. So we conjured up all sorts of fantastical possibilities. He was an undercover narcotics officer. He was special forces. At one point, he was in witness protection. We just kind of all thought of all these silly things. But one of the things that we started doing when Troy got there is once a month we would meet at the home of one of the youth leaders for just for a hangout night. And I remember this one particular month we met at the home of Kale and his wife. And as we're standing around, we're all kind of congregating in the kitchen. We're getting something to eat. We're enjoying each other's company. One of my buddies glances over and he sees a picture hanging on the fridge. And he says, "Hey, Kale, who is that?" And Kale says, "That's me." And in unison, it probably wasn't, but in my memory it was, in unison, we all look at the picture that's on the refrigerator. And what we saw, honestly, shocked us, because the man in the picture bore some resemblance to the man that was standing before us, but that was where the similarities stopped. The man in the picture was rail thin. He had dirty clothes. His hair was a mess. His eyes were all sunken and hollowed, and it was one of those things where we're like, this probably didn't happen. But we looked at the picture, and then we turn and look at Kale, and then picture Kale, and it's like, help me here. The math isn't mathing. How is that you, right? Well, that night, Kale, he had decided this ahead of time, but that night, Kale shared his testimony. And what he shared with us was that he had been a drug addict for many years. He was living on the streets. He was completely cut off from his family. He had no house. He had no job. Didn't care about anything in life except for where he was going to find his next fix. But at one point during his recovery, even though he never really got into what his motivation was for wanting to get clean, he did say at one point in his recovery, a friend of his, he came across an old childhood friend of his. That friend of his helped him get into rehab, helped him through his recovery, stayed with him through his recovery. And in the process, at some point along the way, he started going to church with this friend and eventually would surrender his life to Christ. Also, during his recovery, Cale said he wandered into a gym at some point and started lifting weights and working out. And he said he found that the regimented and kind of rigorous nature of the training helped him fill this physical void that had been left from years of drug use. It gave him something to focus on. It gave him something to work towards. More importantly, though, as he explained, it allowed him a platform to share his story. It allowed him to sit down and initiate conversation with the other people, the other young men in the gym. And then eventually, through conversation, not every time, but he would have the opportunity to share his journey. And I remember one of the last things he said to us before we kind of broke off and went home that night. He said, "Jesus Christ saved me. What kind of Christian would I be if I didn't use the platform God has given me to tell others that he can save them too?" Now, why do I tell that story? Well, the passage we're looking at this morning in Ephesians is one of the most profound and transformative passages about salvation from all of Paul's letters. As one commentator puts it, he says, "The emphasis on grace as the sole means of salvation underscores the radical nature of the gospel, which offers hope to all, regardless of their past." And the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2 are one of the richest texts on what it means to be saved. And it very easily breaks down into three parts, right? So verses 1 through 3 tell us what we're saved from. The last three verses, verses 8 through 10, tell us what we're saved to or what we're saved into. And then right there in the middle, verses 4 through 7, tell us what we're saved through or how we're saved. And so I think we're going to tackle it in that order this morning. We'll go 1 through 3, 8 through 10, and then 4 through 7. So if you have your Bibles and you want to follow along, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. If you don't have your Bibles, that's okay. We will have it up on the screen so you can follow along with me. Verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of the world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were, by nature, children under wrath, as the others were also." So what are we saved from? It's an important question to ask. Because to fully appreciate the solution, we have to first understand the depth of the problem. In these first three verses, Paul is writing a comprehensive look at the human condition outside of God. In verse 1, Paul famously writes, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be sinful? Well, to be sinful means to be enslaved. If you notice, there's two times, once in verse 2 and once in verse 3, where Paul, in this translation, he uses the terms previously walked or previously lived. If you're looking at a different translation, you may see followed or following or some derivative of that. Now, PSA, I don't speak Greek, okay? So when it comes to translating Greek or Hebrew or Latin, I have to stand on the shoulders of people who know far more than me and pass their ideas off as my own. But when it comes to the Greek, apparently the English translation of the Greek here is very weak. So the original Greek text, according to experts, is phrased in a way that means to be mastered or to be controlled by something. So the reason Paul writes that we're dead in our trespasses is because we are as helpless as a dead body. We lack the inclination and the motivation to change anything about our sinfulness on our own. We're enslaved. And Paul goes on to list three agents that exercise enormous influence over us. The first, he says, the ways of this world. The implication there is that the world at its core is evil. Right? The values of the world often oppose God's truth and God's character. Next, he dives into the ruler of the power of the air. Simply put, that's the devil. And while there's a lot of meat on that bone, and we could probably spend an entire year diving into who the devil is, what he does, and what his motivation is, we simply don't have time this morning. But keep coming back. We meet every Sunday. We'll get to it eventually. Finally, the third agent, he says, is the inclination of our flesh and thoughts. And in this context, the word he uses there for flesh doesn't mean the physical body. It refers to human nature. And the reason why he phrases it that way is because the human heart is profoundly self-centered. When preaching on this topic, Martin Luther famously said, "Our nature is so deeply curved in on itself that it not only bends the best gifts of God toward itself and enjoys them, it also fails to realize that it is so wickedly, curvedly, and viciously seeking all things, even God, for its own sake." Simply put, the sinful heart looks at everything, even God, and says, "What's in it for me?" Everything is analyzed through the lens of how does this benefit my happiness? How does this benefit my glory, my reputation, my comfort, my control of things? Everything is dealt with only to the extent of self-interest. And while it causes evil, it does. Self-centeredness does cause evil. You see example after example of that all throughout history, all throughout the Bible. More often, self-centeredness will make someone incredibly moral, right? Because if you need so desperately to feel good about yourself, there's no better way to do that than to be a good person, right? You're serving the needy. You're being a good parent to your kids. You're being a good kid to your parents. You're helping people. You're being a good friend. But as Luther said, outside of Christ, you're doing it for your sake, not their sake. Interestingly, self-centeredness can also drive someone to be a more religious person. In a culture of self-optimization like what we have today, it's not uncommon to see people who turn to religion, not to surrender self, but to elevate it, right? To mask a deep insecurity or gain some kind of moral superiority over everyone else. Jesus taught about this in Luke 18. He tells a parable about a Pharisee who's standing in the temple praying. And his prayer is, "God, thank you that I'm not like all these greedy, unrighteous, awful, filthy sinners around me." Meanwhile, in the parable, there's a tax collector standing nearby. Tax collector is one of the people that the Pharisee just described. But the tax collector's prayer is, "God, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. I'm not worthy." Now, the funny thing is when things don't go well for that person, they tend to perceive that God isn't answering their prayer. They resort to, "I have tried so hard. I'm doing so much. I've done so many things. I've given so much time. Why isn't God coming through for me?" It's almost like when God doesn't answer their prayer the way they think that he should, they start poking Jesus with a stick and saying, "Get up and do something," right? And the answer is because that person didn't get into Christianity to serve God. They got into it so God would serve them. Self-centeredness clings to everything. And if we're being honest, it really just makes us miserable. Because the self-centered human nature, it creates a hole, a bucket in our soul that never fills up. We keep trying to pour things into it of the world, and it never fills up. It never satisfies. So that's what we're saved from. Now let's talk about what we're saved into. Verse 8, "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. So simply put, this is saying that we are not saved by how good we are. We're not saved by how moral we are. We're not saved because of who our family is or who our friends is or how many who our friends are or how many times we attend church or serve at church. We aren't saved by anything that we do. God's salvation is a gift. And once we experience that salvation, once we've been saved, then we start to see everything else as a gift, even faith. It's funny because people who chastise Christians love to point to the Christian faith, Christians having faith, as some sort of decisive evidence that proves how gullible and unintelligent Christ followers are. Because nothing frustrates the critical mind more than when it asks, "But how do you know?" And the response they get is, "I have faith." Having said that, I have seen the concept of faith weaponized far too often. I grew up in a church culture where if someone was brave enough to ask for prayer, they were brave enough to open up about their struggles, it wasn't uncommon for the reply to be some variation of, "Well, you just don't have enough faith," which is a very problematic statement for several reasons, but just a couple. One, it's wildly not helpful, right? If my wife and I are standing in the kitchen and she needs something that's on one of the top shelves, and I put it there, as I am wont to do sometimes, and she turns around and says, "I can't reach that bowl." And my response is, "Well, you just don't have enough height. You need to be better at being taller." It's really not going to help. The other thing is, a statement like that, "You just don't have enough faith," it implies that suffering and faith are somehow connected. If I have more faith, I will have less suffering. Or if I have less faith, I will have more suffering. And that's not how the Bible describes faith at all. Faith, according to the Bible, is trusting God's character to see us through the doubt and pain rather than remove us from it. All through the Bible, some of the most faithful people in the Bible experienced trials and hard times. Paul, who we're reading this morning, had after his conversion to Christianity, he started following and preaching the gospel. He had one of the hardest lives of anyone. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote about this. He said, "Faith is not kind of a bargain, not a kind of bargain where we do our part and God does his. It is trusting him even when we cannot see." In John chapter 3, Jesus illustrates this perfectly when a Pharisee named Nicodemus comes to talk to him. Because it's interesting because a Pharisee, who was a religious leader of the day, would have gone to the best schools. He would have had most of the Old Testament memorized. He is someone who had risen up through the ranks to spiritual and political heights. And when he comes to Jesus, he doesn't even have a defined question. When he comes to Jesus, he just says, "You have to be from God because no one can do what you do." Because for Nicodemus, even with all the rule following and all the success, he still comes to Jesus because none of that has filled his heart. And in verse 3, Jesus says, "Well, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And this is a response that honestly baffles Nicodemus, because he's like, "How is that possible?" In fact, he even says, "Can a man enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? I don't think mom's down for that." Right? So what Jesus does is he presents Nicodemus with two metaphors. And these two metaphors are devastating to the works based self-centered person, and coincidentally prosperity gospel preachers everywhere, because they are areas to which Nicodemus has absolutely no control. The first metaphor, he's already said, it's birth. You must be born again. He's like, "You realize you didn't help your mom at birth, right? You didn't pitch in to get this thing done. You were entirely passive in that process." And so the implication there is, you want to be right with God, it's not something that you can do for yourself. It's something that has to be done to you. You don't gain it. You don't earn it. It is kindness extended. It's grace. The second metaphor Jesus uses is the wind. He says, He said that it's like the wind. He doesn't give Nicodemus something he can accomplish. He doesn't say that spirituality is like a garden, right? You have to work it hard. You have to till the soil and plant the seeds and water it and pull the weeds, and eventually you can harvest it into this great harvest of grace. And Nicodemus looks at him and says, well, I can't control that either. The wind goes where it chooses. It does what it wants. That's something I can't do. That's something I can't achieve. That's something I can't work for. And Jesus says, you got it. You got it. He says, you want to know the unknowable? You want to have a right relationship with God? That's a gift. You can't earn it. It's not for sale. You can't climb the ladder high enough to achieve it. You can't make grace happen. It is kindness extended down to you. And that kindness manifests into a life of new identity that is shaped by God's hands and a new purpose to live out His goodness in the world. So how do we get from the old life to the new life? Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love that He had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in our trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might display the immeasurable riches of His grace through His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So in 1725, a young couple in England gave birth to a boy that they named John. John's father was a sailor, so in addition to being gone frequently, he was also a very unpleasant person to be around. He drank a lot, he was angry a lot, he cussed like a sailor. John's mother, though, was a staunch Christian. She was a Christ follower. And so as John's father was gone a lot, John's mother kept him close. She took him to church. She taught him the hymns that were so important to her. She taught him biblical principles that would help guide him and point him through life. But when he was 7 years old, John's mother got very sick and sadly passed away. So by age 11, John, who was being raised by his father at this point, he started working as a sailor too. And in the raucous environment among other sailors, John quickly set aside all of the moral principles that his mother had instilled in him and began to fully embrace life at sea. And in doing so, John, ironically, became a very miserable person. Also, in the raucous environment among other sailors, John quickly set aside all of the moral principles his mother had instilled in him and embraced his life at sea. And it was so bad that he would often get transferred from ship to ship, right? One crew would get tired of putting up with him, and they'd be like, we can't do this anymore. And they'd send him to another ship. And then the same thing happened over and over again. And on one of the last ships that he was stationed, the crew got particularly fed up with, or they got so fed up with John's antics that they actually chained him to the deck as a prisoner until they made landfall in Africa. And upon reaching Africa, John was given... He wasn't even sold. He was just given to the slave traders. And for the next 3 years, worked as and was treated as poorly as the rest of the slaves. Now, in 1748, John's father, having heard about his son's plight, sent some sailors in a ship to go rescue him, and they did. But on the return voyage, his ship got caught in a violent thunderstorm and began to sink. It began to break apart and sink. And in the midst of this storm and facing certain death, John, for the first time in years, prayed. And he prayed for God's mercy to deliver him and the crew to safety. And he did. 4 weeks later, the ship, the crew had managed to bring the ship into port. Even though it was falling apart, even though at one time it was sinking, they somehow managed to do that. But after they got to the port, John, shortly after that, would give up his seafaring life forever. He would be ordained as a minister and spend the rest of his life preaching the word of God and at the same time working to abolish the slave trade because of all the horrible things that he had seen. And it was in that time as part of a New Year's Day sermon that John Newton would write a poem that reflected his journey. It was a poem that expressed his undying gratitude to a merciful God that saved him. And it was a poem that would become one of the most popular and well-recognized hymns in all of the world. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. The Lord hath promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. When we've been here 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. So as the worship team comes back up and we start to wind down, I'll end with this. Many times we fall into the trap of assuming that our acceptance is dependent on our performance. But it doesn't matter how obedient we are. It doesn't matter how much knowledge we have. It isn't based on how many people we've helped, how many things we do, or how we've cared for others. Do you know who the first person was that Jesus took with him into heaven? It wasn't Abraham. It wasn't Moses. It wasn't Joseph. It wasn't Isaac. It wasn't any of the prophets, and it wasn't John the Baptist. The first person into heaven with Jesus was the thief on the cross. And it wasn't because he was so good at attending Sunday school. It wasn't because he was baptized. It wasn't because he was so awesome at Bible drills or how many verses he memorized. It wasn't because of his intimate knowledge of biblical doctrine. He probably didn't even have any of that. It was because of his willingness to surrender and repent. Because he understood the depth of his problem, he was able to appreciate the greatness of the solution. And he turned his face to the only place of salvation. What we're saved through is the incredibly selfless sacrifice of Jesus Christ. An innocent man who went to the cross in humility, but was resurrected in triumph so we could rise up to him. So we fix our eyes on him. And when we do, we experience the grace that is a gift from God. And it is by that grace that we are saved and made alive in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you for your provision. Thank you for your guidance. Thank you for your care. And most of all, God, thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. Thank you for the resurrection, so that death is not the end for us. It's only the beginning. God, we don't deserve it. We did nothing to earn it. But Lord, we are eternally grateful for the gift of Jesus Christ and the gift of grace that you provide us. Father, we love you. Please forgive us where we failed you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Crosspoint Community Church podcast. It is our prayer that this message was encouraging to you as you follow Jesus. For more about Crosspoint Community Church, you can find us online at crosspointchurchtx.org. Have a great week.